I'd like to share kind of a short message with you this morning. Again, answering these three questions. Why the cross? Why the resurrection? And why Jesus? These are questions, believe it or not, that I had when I was a young college student at UCSB. You see, I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up Christian. I grew up right here in Echo Park, in the Echo Park area, and I have to say, I really did get a pretty good education back in that day. I went to the schools here back in the 70s. That's how old I am. But I really did get a good education. I went to Rosemont Elementary School. I went to Virgil Junior High. And I went, as I mentioned, to Belmont High School. But after high school, I moved on to college at UCSB where I studied mechanical engineering. And so I worked as an engineer for many, many years. Yet through it all, through all that study, I remember just living in the library, through all that study, and all that work in my 20s, I'd never read the Bible. Can you imagine that? I invested all this money, all this time, all this effort in secular education, but I never educated myself in the Bible. Now, I heard about the Bible, mostly from friends and co-workers, but I never actually read it myself. While I received a whole lot of formal education in the universities, I hadn't gotten much Bible teaching in church. I actually was pretty much spiritually illiterate when it came to Jesus and the Bible. But one day in the summer, before my senior year in college, I decided to start reading the Bible. I was waiting for a summer intern job, and so I had some extra time on my hands. And so I went down to a local Bible bookstore with a friend of mine, and I bought my first Bible, and I started reading the New Testament. But you know what ended up happening? The funding for that internship never came in, and so I went broke that summer. I couldn't pay for my fall tuition. But I ended up reading the entire New Testament. Now, I can't say I understood much, but I understood a little. But I read it all. The New Testament, that is. It's as if the Lord kind of put that funding aside, caused me to go broke, and said, I'm going to have you read the Bible. Now, to make a long story short, I ended up making a decision to follow Christ that fall, the day before Thanksgiving. In the quietness of my Isla Vista apartment, in my senior year at UCSB, I received Jesus as my personal Lord. Now understand, I was very ignorant of the Bible through most of my young adult years. I didn't even know there were four Gospels when I started out reading. That's how naive I was. But when I started reading and probing and trying to understand, I remember this, and particularly after the time I received Jesus Christ as Lord, I remember this, things started to make sense. You ever hear the term that light bulb goes off? I distinctly remember, and I didn't understand it at the time, but after I gave my life to the Lord, light bulbs started to go off. I didn't recognize it then, but I can look back now, and I can know what that was. That was the Spirit of God revealing things to me. Going past my natural comprehension. Paul says this, right? That the carnal man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually what? Discerned. The saying, seeing is believing? How many heard that? Seeing is believing. Show me, right? You go to the universe. Show me. Seeing. I want to witness. Seeing is believing. Well, it's quite the opposite when you read the Bible. When you read the Bible, it's actually this. It's in the believing that you see. I don't know if the account of when Jesus appeared to Thomas in his resurrected body. It's in John chapter 20. Remember that? They call him Doubting Thomas. Remember why they call him Doubting Thomas? Because I'm not going to believe unless I see Jesus myself. Remember, he was out of fellowship for a week. Jesus appeared to all the other disciples. He says, hey, I'm going to be out of fellowship. And so for a week, he didn't believe. And the Gospel of John records this, that after a week, Jesus says, hey, touch my hands, touch my side. And the Bible records that he believed. He said what? My God and my Lord. Now Jesus said to him right after, because you have seen me, you have believed. Not seen, and yet have believed. Faith. You understand? You see, there is an undeniable, spirit-filled understanding, revelation, that comes after you believe by faith. Now, don't ask me to explain it, but I can look back now and observe that. You can read the Bible and get a lot of knowledge, but it's unless you become born of the Spirit and the Spirit comes in you, you're going to have a hard time understanding it. It takes a step of faith. It really does. And so, here are the three questions that we're going to tackle this morning. The first one is, why the cross? You ever asked that? Why the cross? You know, I've always asked that when I was a non-believer. Why the cross? What's the big thing with the cross? Now, the second we're going to ask is, why the resurrection? I think that's a little bit more obvious. We're going to look at that question. But then, finally, we're going to look at a third. Why Jesus? Now, these are really foundational questions that I think every Christian ought to know and understand. They ought to know the answers to these questions. And so, if you're a Christian here this morning, we're going to look at these answers. Why the cross? Why the resurrection? And why Jesus? But even for the non-believer, answering these questions should bring you into the question, why don't I believe? Because these questions are answered. If you read the Bible, if you read the Scriptures, and if you ask the Lord to reveal to you truth, and if you read it with an open mind, these questions are answered. So let's look at these questions. Now first, why the cross? I'm going to give you a test. Why the cross? It's a good question. Churches, right? They have the cross. We wear crosses. Why the cross? Well, the short answer is this. The cross is the means to heaven. When you think about it, it is the work that gets you there. It's the cross. The cross gets you to heaven. It's the means to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, Scripture says that you have to go through the cross of Calvary. It is the cross. Now, specifically, it is Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross. It's not the wood of the cross, right? It's Jesus' blood shed on the cross. That saves you from your sin and gives you eternal life. And so the flip side is this. Without the cross, you are not saved. You do not have eternal life. And you will not go to heaven without the cross. And so, this no doubt brings up other questions. You know, the inquiring minds want to know, right? Like, how does the cross work then? If the cross is the means to heaven, how does the cross work? How does it get you to heaven? You ever ask that question? I ask that all the time when I was reading the Scriptures that summer. Well, the short answer to that question is this, that the cross, it takes away your sin. The cross takes away your sins. And by simply believing by faith that Jesus did that on the cross, His blood, His better blood, the remission of your sin, by simply believing that by faith, your sins are removed. Now, I don't know about you, that brings up another question in my mind. Why do my sins need to be removed? I kind of like my sin. I do it every day. It comes natural to me. Maybe not to you, but it comes natural to me. Why do I have to have my sins taken away? Well, to answer that, I'd like to read to you from Scripture a dialogue that Jesus had with a real good young Christian Jewish boy. He did the law, all the law. Now, this is from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, if you'd like to take notes, verses 16 through 22. Many of you know this scripture. Actually, I read this. I referred to this at the Good Friday service. It's when Jesus, he counsels a rich young ruler. Now, right there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, I'm going to read. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" It's a good question. "And so he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to Jesus, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Now the young man said to Jesus, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect,'" now I'm going to pause there, and I want you to etch this in your mind. The question that Jesus had, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, first I want you to notice is that Jesus asked this important question, "Why do you call me good?" And then he says, "No one is good." You, me, no one is good but one, that is God. So you and I, what Jesus is saying, are not good. So Jesus, he distinguishes between God and all others, doesn't he? That only God is good. That's what he's doing. And we probably all know some good people, right? They have good hearts, good intentions. They do good things. But notice the separation that Jesus does. He says, he divorces God from all others, doesn't he? He says, no one is good but one. That is God. You see, Jesus is setting a highest standard of good. One that only God can attain. It is holiness. God is holy. Another way the scriptures describe it is perfection. God is perfect. God is holy. God is perfectly holy. Now look at what Jesus said to the man after he claimed to follow all these laws from his youth. Jesus said unto him, "If you want to be what? Perfect. Go sell what you have and give to the poor." Now this was a good Jewish man. He followed all these laws from his youth. He was good. Yet he was not perfect. You know, his imperfection was what? Was his love for material things. If you want to be perfect, Jesus said, go sell what you have and give to the poor. You see, Jesus' point is that anything that keeps you from being perfect keeps you separated from God. That's his point. Do you understand? Now, this is important for you to comprehend. Perfection is the requirement for heaven. Perfection. To fully dwell with a perfect God, you must be holy, perfect. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. You know what that is? It's in your Old Testament. And Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus said this, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You see, the clear fact in these scriptures is that perfection is the requirement for heaven. And so there lies the problem, isn't it? It's a big problem. You and I are not perfect. So what does that mean? We're going down. We're separated. We're not going to heaven. But I want you to notice also that Jesus asked this rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good?" Now, what do you think Jesus was referring to when Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good?" Yeah, think about it. He is claiming to be good. Why do you call me good? There's only one good but God. Why do you call me good? See what Jesus is doing? He's claiming deity. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus said. "No one is good but one, that is God." What is he saying? "I'm God." You see, this underscores a core doctrine of the Christian faith. That Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. He always was God and became a man, a perfect man at a point in history to become the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for the remission, the taking away of sin. A perfect sacrifice was required to remove sin. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament only covered sin, but a perfect sacrifice. A perfect man would become that perfect sacrifice, and only God would become, can become that perfect man. That's why John the Baptist said this, "Behold the Lamb of God slain." Right? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was slain. He took away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is who? He said, "Behold Jesus, the Lamb of God." Sin must be taken away for eternal life and to dwell in heaven with God, who is holy. And so the question, why the cross? Well, the cross is the means to heaven. Our sins must be removed to dwell with God in heaven. And that can only come by way of the better blood of a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for the remission, the removal of your sin. Now, question two. Why the resurrection? Have you ever asked that? So while the cross is the means to heaven, the resurrection really is our hope of heaven. The Apostle Paul contended that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most pitiable. That's the truth, right? If our hope is in this life, oh my goodness, we're fools. In short, if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied because there is no hope. Think about it. If there's no resurrection, what's the hope? You die, it's done. Disprove, therefore, the resurrection, and Christianity goes away. Christianity is done. Disprove the resurrection, no more Christianity. And that is why so many have tried throughout history. They've tried to disprove the resurrection, but you know what? They can't. There are countless testimonies of learned people that sought to investigate the resurrection to disprove it. But in the end, you know what happened? They became believers. You know any of these? Remember C.S. Lewis? Remember the Chronicles of Narnia? For those of you who don't read the C.S. Lewis books, that was a movie. I think Disney took that, right? Made it a movie. C.S. Lewis. He's one of the great apologists, right? He tried to disprove the cross and became a Christian. He said, the evidence is overwhelming. Also, Josh McDowell, more contemporary, right? These are just a couple of examples. Now, trying to disprove the resurrection was a ploy from the beginning, and it continues to this day. And so, notice the scripture listed on the right side of your program. I wrote it out there. It describes what that first generation of non-believers did. Rather than simply receive what clearly happened, a resurrection, they tried to cover it up. Now, notice toward the bottom there, at verse 13, it records their lie. They say, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. I don't know how ludicrous that sounds to you, but if you were to kind of just logically read through that, it is such a baffling, ludicrous type of lie. Now, let's think about this for a bit. To believe that the Roman guards slept while the disciples came at night and stole the body, one would have to believe that all the Roman guards slept. All of them. And all the soldiers violated the strict law of Roman military against sleeping on watch. You know what that was punishable by? Death. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm going to die by sleeping on the job, I'm drinking some coffee. I mean, think about it. All of them slept? All the soldiers slept so deeply that none of them were awakened by the noise necessary to roll away a 1 to 2 ton stone and remove the body? Now, let me tell you. If you sleep that deep, you better get a burglar alarm, right? My thing is like, they're going to just steal anything. I mean, this is so ludicrous when you think about it. And then, this is the one, logically speaking, think about this. Those of you that took like a philosophy 101, right? Critical thinking. Two negatives make a what? Positive. Now it says, all the soldiers were soundly asleep. Yet, they knew who it was who stole the body. I mean, that goes against the law of logic. I mean, that's a contradiction of terms. You see, this is all highly improbable, isn't it? And as one commentator put it, here is a whole heap of absurdities. Now, through the years, there have been many objections suggested to the resurrection of Jesus. Some say he didn't die at all, but just swooned or fainted on the cross and spontaneously revived in the tomb. Oh my goodness. That is the most stupid thing I've ever heard. Have you studied Roman crucifixion? I mean, who can swoon crucifixion? Do we really believe that? Others say he really died, but his body was stolen. Now, we just highlighted the absurdity of that theory. Now, still others suggest he really died, but his desperate followers hallucinated his resurrection. So you mean to tell me that all his disciples were hallucinating at the same time? You know, the scriptures record this, that at one time there were over 500 people that saw the risen Lord. Paul records that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at one time. Now, what are the chances of that happening. Could it be that 500 people were hallucinating at the same time? You see how absurd these theories are? You know what? A simple understanding of the resurrection, as plainly described in the gospel accounts, refutes all of these far-fetched theories. It certainly is true. It takes more faith to believe these theories than to simply believe the resurrection. And so the bottom line is that we have the hope of our resurrection because the evidence clearly affirms that Jesus is raised. His tomb is empty. No one has been able to find his body. And you have to know that all Israel and Rome tried. Because finding the body puts a stop to Christianity. And this is the one thing that the high priest and the teachers of the law and Rome agreed upon. Let's put a stop to this sect. But no body was ever found. And you know why? It's because he's risen. It's a simple account that a child can understand. He is risen. And because he is risen, we can know as well, without a doubt, that those in Christ will be raised as well when he returns. Now, Jesus himself spoke and emphasized his hope of the resurrection in his final words to his disciples. And this brings us to the third question. Why Jesus? Why Jesus? We've seen why the cross, why the resurrection, why Jesus? Well, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said to his disciples, let me read to you, this is from the Gospel of John chapter 14, right at verse 1, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, these mansions, I have to mention, right? They're not the Beverly Hills mansions, right? What he's referring to is our resurrected bodies. If you study this carefully, he's not talking about houses. He's talking about what? The house of the Spirit, our bodies, our resurrected bodies. Actually, a better translation is dwelling places, which is used in the newer translations like the ESV and NASB, right? It says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." So Jesus, he's describing that in heaven, in his Father's house, there are many dwelling places. But remember, this mortal body, our physical bodies in this fallen world, cannot dwell in heaven. The holiness of God would burn them up. As referenced earlier, sin cannot inherit heaven where God dwells. So this sinful body must go through a metamorphosis, a change in body. It must be changed to dwell in heaven. And that change comes in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, he will look for all those who have the Holy Spirit in them by receiving Jesus as Lord. And then he will transform their earthly body into a heavenly body, a resurrected body, to dwell in heaven. And Scripture says that this will happen at the twinkling of an eye. It will happen really fast. But the point is this, that the mansion, the dwelling place, is your resurrected body that awaits the child of God. So when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," he is describing that in heaven, there will be many raised. Specifically, those that have come through the cross of Calvary. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And then, in just a short few hours, he fulfilled that promise and died on the cross for the remission of sin. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. This will be when Jesus comes again. That where I am, there you may be also. This is heaven. Now notice what Jesus says after this. And where I go, and the way, and where I go you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did you get what he said? Do you understand what he said? What Jesus said, what he's saying here is that the only way to a resurrected body, which is the only way to heaven, is through him. That's what he said. I, Jesus, am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that is an absolute, exclusive statement. It says that not all roads lead to heaven. According to these red letter words of Jesus, there is one way. Only one way. And that way is him. That's what he stated. So why Jesus? Because he's the only way. He is the way to heaven. These are not my words. If you open your Bible and read the New Testament yourself, you will see that these are Jesus' words. And so the apologetic argument is either Jesus is a madman, a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. I, for one, say, he is Lord. Only Jesus, through the cross of Calvary, can remove sins. And only Jesus, because he is raised, can raise us in our resurrected bodies, made for heaven. And so the question, why Jesus? Because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone gets us to heaven. Now, one final thought. I know it's kind of hot out here, getting sunburned. I should have bought my hat. Let me close with a final thought here. It has to do with God's love for you. And I think this is the most important point. In studying the Bible, there is a principle called the law of first mention. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. The law of first mention. But it is an interesting method of interpretation. So the law of first mention says that to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the first place in Scripture that word or doctrine is revealed and study that passage. The reasoning is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is the simplest and clearest presentation. Doctrines are then more fully developed on that foundation. So, to fully understand an important and complex theological concept, Bible students are advised to start with its first mention. Now, you know what the first mention of the word love is? You know where that is? You know, the first mention of the word love is an interesting study. Did you know that the first mention of love doesn't appear all the way until Genesis chapter 22? I mean, you think about it. That's a long way. Now think about 22 chapters of the Bible before love is used. It's actually a bit surprising when I studied it. But interestingly enough, its first use has to do with the love of a father for his son. God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." That's the first use of the word love in your Bible. "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." But notice the love of Abraham for Isaac, the deep love of a father for his son. It is the context of offer, is in the context of offering him up as a sacrifice. That's the context of that love. A father's deep love for his son, but in the context of offering his son up as a sacrifice. This is the first mention of love. It is in the context of sacrifice. Now notice also that some 2,000 years later, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The doctrine or the law first mentioned. We cannot even come close to knowing the depth of love that God had for his son. But yet we see the father willingly sacrificing his only begotten son for you and for me, so that we might have eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So, you know, seeing this in the scriptures, the question has to become, not why Jesus, but why not Jesus? Why wouldn't you? Why? After all that the Father has done. If God loves you that much to sacrifice his only begotten son for you, why would you not receive his son's work on the cross of Calvary and be saved? I mean, think about that. Why wouldn't you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, Lord, to absorb these truths that are revealed in your word. If we would only spend time and read it and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. But I pray, as each person's eyes are closed, I pray that your Spirit will come upon them and probe their own hearts and draw them to decision. Why not Jesus?